Well, stand with me once again as we turn our attention to God's Word in the book of Romans this morning. If you have a Bible, and I always hope you have one with you, you can turn to Romans chapter 12 as we continue on in our morning series through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote so long ago. We come to verses 3 through 8 in our time of study this morning. So let me just read that section for us, and then I pray for the Lord's blessing upon our study, and we'll keep on going from there. So listen once again as the Lord is speaking to you now through His perfect and pure Word. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we do rejoice yet again this day that you minister to us by your Spirit and in your Son. A grace that's boundless, a grace without measure, grace that purifies our hearts and empowers us. And we even pray this day as we hear your word that you would give us grace to learn what we must, grace to cast off sins that so easily entangle us, grace to follow you with what you have entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated once again. I wonder when was the last time maybe you found yourself in a conversation that was based around this particular question. What is the ideal size of a church? Perhaps for a variety of different reasons with my pastoral ministry and other places where I tend to find myself, it's a question that seems to come up many times throughout an ordinary year. What's the ideal size of a local church? Even if you drive through our county, you see, don't you, churches large, little, mega, minuscule. What's the ideal size? And whenever I have that conversation, I find myself in my mind racing back to a discussion I had with a friend of mine who's a John Owen scholar. So he studied this pastor and theologian from many centuries ago. And the reason it comes to my mind is because he told me once about this essay that John Owen wrote. And because John Owen was a kind of verbose pastor and theologian, he titled this essay, A Country Essay on the Form of Church Government. And in that essay, he talks about, in his centuries-old context in England, the ideal size of a church. And he says, a church should be no larger than 500 people, no less than 100 people. And he says, it shouldn't be larger than 500 people, because if it is, the overwhelming likelihood is that the congregation won't experience true faithful pastoral care. It's just too big for pastors and elders to care for. Now, he says it ought to be at least 100 people, because in context, the way he begins to work out that part of his argument, as he says, a church less than that is not going to have a full complement of the spiritual gifts necessary for faith and fruit to flourish in that church. And I've always wondered, whenever that conversation and question comes up, what's the ideal size of a church? If John Owen had something of wisdom in what he's saying there. Now, the point in me mentioning it this morning is actually what belongs to what he says regarding the smaller part of that equation. That there ought to be a size of the church that allows it to have a sufficiency in those gifts of the Spirit, the grace of Jesus Christ, that are vital, essential, and crucial to a church's faith and fruit, that it would flourish. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in our text today in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12. Now you'll see that it's all building towards this point he wants to say related to gifts in the church. He's telling those early Roman Christians, who surely weren't many in number. That's why it's really not even a question we need to worry too much about. What's the ideal size of a church? Is the Lord's going to do what he does through a local congregation, supply what that congregation needs. But the point that Paul's after here is you, church in Rome, you have this supply of grace in Christ Jesus that requires you to live a certain way together, to minister to each other in a specific way. And if you have the eyes to see what Paul's really after in this passage today, you recognize how what he's going to put before you in the verses this morning is genuinely kind of a countercultural idea to the moment where we find ourselves here in America. It's a moment that one of the most influential philosophers of the last generation has termed a secular age. It's an age in which many or most common narratives they push us towards this kind of radical and expressive individualism, secularism. It leaves people lonely, burned out, empty, searching for a sense of belonging. Because if everything is about you and only you, you can't live for very long before you realize that actually the Bible is telling a different story, isn't it? That we were created in the image of God. We were created not to be alone. We were created to be with one another. That the gospel story that the New Testament unfolds is this story about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, this new humanity of Christ into which he calls us and brings us. What Paul's going to speak about here as the body of Jesus, that he's given us grace that we might belong to a certain people, namely a church, and we use that grace for the good of the church. That's where he's going. And you'll notice that the text very much is dependent on what we looked at last week, because if you see the first verse in the text, it's simply got that word. Paul loves this word, particularly in Romans, it's everywhere, for. You might translate it also, students, as because. And what that means is what he's saying here relates to what he said there, in terms of last week, verses 1 and 2. So it's a short text. If you just glance and through verses 1 and 2, scan your eyes through that text. What we looked at last week was this first part of the second major section of Romans, which is all about how we live in Christ Jesus. We saw last week that Romans is a book not merely about the depths of gospel doctrine, but it's that doctrine that drives us to a kind of Christian duty. Said differently, Romans is not all about what we must believe, but as 12 through 16, these chapters now begin to unfold how we ought to behave in Christ Jesus. And so we spoke last week about this spiritual life that we've been called to in Christ. And view of God's mercies, you see that in verse 1. All the gospel grace that he's given to us in Jesus, in view of those mercies, we're to live a certain way. He said in verse 1, that means we have this kind of bodily presentation, a living sacrifice to God. And then verse 2, we have this mental transformation. We're to be renewed in our minds. And verse 3 says, for. And he's linking what he says now in verse 3 through 8 to really what he said there in verse 2 as it relates to the mind. How are you going to know? This is the way to think about this passage, children. How are you going to know a Christian is rightly thinking? Well, as he develops his argument, he's saying, pay attention primarily, at least in our passage, to how they think about the church. How are you going to know if someone has a mind renewed by the Spirit in conformity to Christ? Well, pay attention to how they think about the church. And particularly, what I want to show you from our text is what Paul's telling us regarding a grace-filled church. You'll notice he uses the word there for grace in verse 3, and if you skip down, of course, to what he's going to say in verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, from start to finish, it's a passage that's trying to show us. Okay, how are we going to renew our minds in submission to the Spirit after conformity to Christ and so live as a grace-filled church? And he's just going to tell us three things, because the text has three sections. Verse 3, it's about thinking humbly. Verse 4 and 5, it's about living corporately. And verse 6 through 8, it's about ministering faithfully. Because it's a text about thinking as it begins, its link between verse 2 and 3. What I want to fix your attention on this morning as we think about a grace-filled church are three things you need to know by grace. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage in verse 3 is grace to know who you are. So grace to know who you are. You see again, he begins our text, verse 3, by saying, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." And it's notable, actually, what he's doing here, because when he talks about the grace given to him, Paul's referring to his office as an apostle. It's language he actually used all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, "I received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations." So what he's saying here in verse 3, as he's getting ready to unfold our section, is listen to me according to the grace given to me as an apostle. And here's why that's really fascinating to me. If you glance back up to verse 1, he didn't use any type of apostolic authority when he began this section on Christian living. He simply said, "I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy." That was this kind of almost fatherly, brotherly appeal, one of kindness and warmth and love. And here he's saying, "Grace has been given to me to speak to every one of you. Therefore, children, students," what he's getting ready to say must be really important. But I want you to see there from the outset is he's speaking to every one of you. You know, I trust, as well as I do as a preacher, sometimes we come to texts that we preachers will speak and preach and unfold. And understandably, the text is kind of about someone else. You'll think, well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this passage. Maybe even nudging one of your children next to you. Pay attention to what the preacher is saying today. But what is he saying to the church at Rome? I'm saying something to every one of you, man, woman, boy, girl, rich, poor, married, single, weak in faith, strong in faith, long in the church, new to the church. I'm speaking to every single one of you, and you must have grace to know who you are. Because see how verse 3 continues? He says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." The ESV, the translation here in front of me, it doesn't render it this way. It captures most of it. But there's actually four times in this verse where he uses the word think there. If you rendered it a little bit more woodenly, he would say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober thinking. So thinking's really important, is what he's saying. So important that I want you to know I have grace and apostleship to tell you, you must think rightly. You must have grace to know who you are. And if you want to know exactly what he's after there, you just need to kind of highlight what he's saying there with, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment. So we live in a world, don't we, that often has a certain kind of idea attached to sobriety. What's that kind of idea? The mere opposite being debauchery or drunkenness. So he's saying the tendency even among redeemed Christians who know, trust, and hold to God's mercy in Jesus Christ, they can still think of themselves more highly than they ought to. They can be intoxicated with themselves. Some of you might know that even just yesterday, last night in the world of college football, there was the Heisman Trophy presentation. And if you ever watched one of these things before, you watch these Heisman Trophy finalists. And they come into that place where the ceremony always happens. And they come in thinking highly of themselves, don't they? They know what they've done this season. They've had coaches, they've had teammates, they've had boosters, they've had fans, they've had entourages telling them how wonderful they are. So they're dressed up. They walk into those rooms with a countenance, with thoughts about how highly valuable they are. And Paul is saying that can happen in a church. You can walk in and think, look how valuable I am to this people. I have friends, family members, co-workers, even church members telling me how valuable I am. But the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is reminding us, if you continue that metaphor out, it's not as though we're these kind of people that are coming to the church that are first-round draft picks soon to be selected. We were just vagabonds out on the street that didn't even know how to play the game. And what did the Lord do? He took us by grace, and he grabbed us and brings us in Why would you be intoxicated with yourself? Is what he's saying. He'll say it in another letter to the church at Philippi. He says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but he says, think of others as better than yourselves. And the supreme illustration of this is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who didn't think of himself as highly as he deserved to be thought of and worshiped and adored. But he came in the form of a servant, being obedient to death on a cross. What did he do? Saved people like us, wandering and weak in sin, and he brings us in. This is a way in which I think even this verse ought to speak to us in all kinds of ways, that we might think of ourselves more highly than we ought in the own context where we find ourselves. You can look at your stable income. You can look at your secure household. And you can think that's all because you worked really hard and are actually really capable. I deserve this security and safety. Isn't it true that you can even think these mental tallies that belong in your mind to what you've done for the church? You've taught this class, you've served on that team, you've given this amount to the church, and therefore there's this kind of recognition for your influence that you're needed. We can also take credit, can't we, even parents, when our kids behave well at church or excel academically, because we view them as reflections of our superior parenting. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, or we even measure ourselves against others, thinking, well, at least I'm not struggling like they are, or at least I'm more committed than they are, or at least I'm more earnest than they are. Think of yourselves with sober judgment. And the way in which he wants his hearers to do that is actually what comes, notice, at the end there of verse 3. Think of yourselves with sober thinking, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the language there for measure, it can refer to quantity or source. So it's a way in which some people would think about, actually, Paul's talking here that the Lord has given you a certain measure of the faith in order to serve in the church, or perhaps it's even something where it's speaking of gospel realities, measure of the faith that's true in Christ Jesus, and whatever the true reality is. Quality or the source or the standard. The point is, as you measure yourself, what are you measuring yourself against? But God's grace in Jesus Christ. What do you have that he didn't graciously give you? It doesn't matter what gifts that you have. He's given them to you. You haven't earned them. You haven't deserved them. He wants you to have grace to know who you are. And the second thing he wants you to know in our text in verses 4 and 5 is grace to know where you belong, because he uses one of his favorite metaphors for the church. Notice verse 4, as in one body, we have many members. Well, the members do not all have the same function. So he's talking about this idea as we're developing our own minds that are renewed in the Spirit's transformation, conformity to Christ. We're not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. We recognize that he has brought us by faith in Jesus into the body of Christ, which, kids, you can think about this metaphor. It makes all kinds of sense when you realize the simple point Paul is making. It's one of, I think, the richest metaphors that he gives us in the New Testament regarding the church. He's thinking about it as a body. And so he's talking there in verse 4 about the fact that even you think about our bodies. We're, of course, all part of the same body. We're united, but the members don't have the same function. Our feet have a different function than our hands. The shoulder joint has a different function than the knee joint. The eyes are different than the ears. All part of the same body, but differing according to the gracious measure that God has given to us. And so that's the illustration he makes, the application in verse 5. Notice, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We're not just united to Christ by faith. Theologically, what is he saying? Practically, what is he emphasizing? We're united to one another in faith too. And every part of the body needs all the other parts of the body. Oh, we have this kind of funny phrase in our house that kids talk about as it belongs to pain legs. And what that means is, as the children were younger and as they experienced, you know, normal growth in their body, they would have those leg pains that often kind of mark and haunt them at night. And there was one of the children that flipped the words. Instead of coming into our room at dark 30 hours in the evening or late at night saying, "I've got this leg pain," the child would come in and say, "Well, I've got this pain leg." And so therefore, for years and years and years, we've had these conversations with the children about this pain leg that keeps them up at night. But if you recognize that truth in light of what Paul's saying with the metaphor of verse 4 and 5, in terms of the interdependent nature of the church, what we know is that when my child comes into my room late in the evening and says, "I've got this pain leg," well, it's not as though he's laying there in bed and the elbow is saying, "Well, the leg can figure it out on its own." It's not as though the hand is saying, "I've got no interest in the leg being painful." Well, no, what's it saying? The whole body is interested in that one part not working rightly, such as the union that we have in Christ Jesus. And so as he wants us to think rightly, what he's saying is that doesn't mean only that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's also telling us that we belong together, that we are needed in the body of Christ in this way. So perhaps you might even find yourself in here today and you feel lonely in the church, and maybe even feel like you want to give up on the church. But I want to encourage you along the way this morning that your feeling of isolation, well, it doesn't remove the truth that you truly belong in the body of Christ. Or maybe you've been hurt in the past by the church. Understand that past wounds can't sever you from grace in Christ that has truly joined you to his body. You might even feel marginalized in the church. You need to know that neither economic status, education level, ethnicity, nor even your own ability determines your belonging in this place. Christ has dictated you belong by grace in this place. Or maybe you even have a temptation to live in spiritual independence and you often consider yourself as perhaps better than serving or existing in the church. It's altogether inconvenient to your life. Understand that Paul knows no perfect church exists, but he also knows that there's no such thing in our life in Christ as out-of-the-body experiences. When Christ comes to save a people, he comes to them in grace and unites them in grace to each other. Do you feel as though you belong here? The Christian life is one in which you're continually growing in that grace to know where you truly belong. You know, earlier this week, I was on something of a 48-hour kind of riding trip. I needed to get these things done, so I drove to a tiny cabin just a few minutes actually away from our house. And I was having my own pain leg experience the second night that I was there. I was supposed to be there for 3 nights, and I just couldn't sleep well. And so I had texted Emily on the last night that I was supposed to be gone. I said, "I think I found a solution to sleeping well tonight." And she responded something like, "Well, you're coming home," and with a smiley face, thinking that something else had been sorted and situated. I said, "Yep, I'm on the way right now." Because it's where I belong. And in Christ Jesus, there's no such thing as a life that's detached from the church. If he's saying, have grace to know who you are, so there ought to be this personal humility. He's also saying there's grace to know where you belong, which is in the church. There ought to be this organic unity that marks our life together. And then as he's building to the rest of the part of our passage, he's telling us thirdly in verses 6 through 8, grace to know what to do. Because you'll see verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And the reason we're thinking about this kind of a grace of God in Christ Jesus here in the church is even the word there for gift. It's the same kind of root for the word for grace. It's the same word that would show up, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which talks about the free, gracious gift of God in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking about this kind of spiritual grace that's been given to us according to a specific measure in God's sovereign appointment. And notice what Paul's interested in there in verse 6. He's going to expand on it in the rest of 6, 7, and 8. But what's his simple interest in spiritual gifts? Not what they are, but that you use them. Not what they are, but how you use them. It's a text that's clearly telling us you don't need to go take a spiritual gifts test. You don't need to go discern and discover your gifts. He's saying use what you've been given. Now, I recognize it's not always that simple. in terms of how it might actually be something you can grow in your understanding of how the Lord has gifted you in the seven different ways he's getting ready to list. But understand that when it comes to the grace that God has given to you in Christ Jesus, the most simple, essential point that he's making here at this point in the passage is use the grace that you have been given. Now, what kind of grace might you have been given? Well, children, if you look through verse 6, 7, and 8, you'll see seven gifts. This is certainly not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. It's a representative list. You'll find more gifts mentioned in places like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. You can turn to those places later on this afternoon and see more what he says. But what I want you to think about with these gifts is he really kind of separates them into almost these two categories. There's these gifts of speaking, and there are these gifts of serving. So notice the gifts of speaking, first of all, the three that he mentions. The first one there is in verse 6. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. I would want you to know that in Paul's writings, prophecy is almost like the supreme gift of grace that is given. It's actually, in the way his writings go, it's just underneath this gift, spiritual gift of being an apostle. And prophecy, in its most basic form, it just refers to speaking God's revealed truth. That's just what it means. You can think about prophets in the Old Testament. Sometimes we so often think of them as foretellers. They're going to prophesy about something that's coming along the way. They did that, but actually what they're more ordinarily doing is not foretelling, but forthtelling. Thus says the Lord, you must repent of sin, you must see the truth, you must grow in faith, you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. These kind of simple revealed truths of God that are proclaimed. And the way that he's talking about it here, you'll notice in proportion to our faith, it's actually in the original, there's an article there, a definite article, in proportion to the faith. So it seems as though it's kind of saying this faith once and for all delivered for the saints and unto the church. That's kind of the boundaries that belong to prophetic ministry in Paul's time. And some of you might know that our own church tradition would say that the gift of prophecy, well, it belonged to that apostolic age and no longer is operating in the same form or fashion. But you might also know that in our tradition, what we've so often said throughout the centuries ever since the Reformation is that preaching is the ordinary way that prophetic ministry works today. How does God continue to speak and reveal his will to his people? But through ministers of the word who are bound according to the gospel parameters in proportion to the faith. So if you speak that word, speak it according to the truth. You'll notice the next speaking gift he mentions at the end of verse 7, the one who teaches, well, in his teaching. So if you have the gift of teaching, just teach is what he's saying there. And the difference in Paul's day between prophecy and teaching would be something like prophecy revealing truth, and then teaching would be explaining what has been revealed. You almost might think about it as kind of a commentary on the text that's seeking to kind of dive deeper into its peculiarities and particularities. But here it's just making manifold what has already been revealed as true. And then you'll see also teaching comes in verse 8, speaking, I'm sorry, when he says the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhort is this funny word in the New Testament. It's actually kind of hard to capture truly in English because sometimes it's rendered as plead, implore, exhort, appeal, encourage, counsel. It's kind of got all of that wrapped up into itself. And the simple idea when it belongs to exhortation is you're the kind of person who's given to be like Barnabas of old, who was a son of encouragement. The kind of person that no matter where you find yourself, no matter the situation that confronts you, your native instinct is to encourage someone unto the gospel promises, encourage someone unto reliance on the Spirit, encourage someone unto their duty in Jesus Christ. So the speaking gifts, prophecy, teaching, encouraging, and understand that those are speaking gifts the church continues to need today, isn't it true? Through preachers, through things like Sunday school teaching in our own congregation, to young hearts and old souls, to even encouragements that flow throughout the week, not just in a gathering like this on Sunday mornings, but when someone is in the hospital, emails and text messages that tend to come from that person, you just know the word that they deliver is always in season, and it seems to have a peculiar amount of grace attached to it. Well, that's the spiritual gift of encouragement. So he has this category of speaking, but also this other category with the other gifts he mentioned, which is what I'm calling serving, because you'll see verse 7, if service, in our serving. And then he continues on there in verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And there's a reason why, actually, throughout the ages, some people have interpreted verse 6, 7, and 8 to be speaking particularly about the offices of elder and deacon. So the offices of elder, meaning this way, well, the elders are given to prophecy, to teaching, to encouragement. The deacons are given to serving, to generosity, to leading, which can also be translated as giving in that sense, but also even mercy with cheerfulness. I don't think, actually, Paul has that kind of twofold office in mind. I think he's thinking about the broader realities of the Roman church, that it needs all seven of these gifts present if faith and fruit are going to flourish. Some of you are genuinely given to serve. Now, what does Paul say? Serve. Some of you are genuinely given to contribute. So do so with generosity, not so that your name would be known, not so there will be a plaque on a new building expansion about how much money you gave to its campaign. When it comes to leading, do so zealously. I imagine so many of you in the room today, you would understand that no matter the mantle of leadership that the Lord has placed upon you, that mantle inevitably becomes wearisome. Maybe in your place of work, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your home, maybe in a church like Redeemer. And you can grow weary under that mantle. And so that's why he says, with full-orbed energy and zeal, keep on going about that. But also even there, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's always a sad thing if someone's coming to a hospital to give a visit that's meant to be a hospital visit of mercy, and they just don't know how to put a smile on their face. They don't know how to give mercy to the hurting, to the weak, and the broken. But the church needs people who can do all of these things. So what might it look like for you to have the grace to know what to do? I suppose in many a situation, it actually tends to sort itself out when a need in the church arises. Just watch what people begin to do natively and instinctively. A need arises, you have certain people begin to lead. You have a need arise, there'll be certain people that begin to contribute. You have a need arise, there will be certain people that begin to preach. You see a need arise, there will be certain people that just begin to serve and show mercy. Why do they do it differently? Because they've been given a measure of God's grace in Christ to serve differently. And each is fundamentally necessary. That's as Paul's building his argument why we not ought to be people who think of ourselves more highly than we should. Because just as the body needs the right index finger and the left ear, totally different functions, both completely necessary, don't we need people in the church who are given to serving? People in the church who are given to preaching? People in the church who are given to contributing? People in the church who are given to serving? One is not better than the other. Both are fundamentally, all are fundamentally necessary in a church filled with grace, shaped by grace. So there's grace to know who you are, personal humility. There's grace to know where you belong. Well, that's this organic unity. There's grace to know what to do, faithful ministry. I used to serve in a church that whenever we did our membership class, we began that class by bringing out this big old whiteboard. And we wrote at the top of the whiteboard, "The Perfect Church." And we asked everyone in the class, okay, give us traits, characteristics, attributes of the perfect church in your mind. Some of you may have done this before, so we just fill it up. Everything that they would want to see, experience, and enjoy in a church. And then we would simply say, we will be that, insofar as you are that. When it comes to a church shaped by God's grace, we will be that insofar as grace begins to work its way into your soul, that you know who you are, that you know where you belong, that you know what to do in view of God's mercy. What's he creating? a grace-filled church in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask for a grace this day that we might respond in the fullness of faith and repentance, that even in our own imperfections, failings, shortcomings, and weak offerings, you would continue to supply us what we need in Christ Jesus, that we would glorify his name in our midst and within our ministry, and we do pray it in the name of our perfect and most precious Savior. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we do respond to God's word.